once again. This is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley. It's a great joy to bring you the Word of God and to speak with you, dear saints who love the Lord. Let me explain to you some of the things that are in my heart on this subject of suffering and continue with what we started in our last program. I want to tell you that tribulation worketh patience. I'm in Romans and chapter 5 and verse 3. It's important for us to understand that when we know tribulation, we also learn patience. I was a very impatient young person when I first started in the ministry. I couldn't understand why everybody didn't want to go at 200 miles an hour. I couldn't understand why people would spend lots of time in prayer and not very much action. I was obviously the person that was making most of the action in the church, and the dear elderly people were in prayer. The balance was terrific in one sense, because we got things done because of my desire to get things done. But you know, I really didn't get very much done if I re-examine my life at that time. But those dear older saints knew that the enthusiasm of a youthful person needed a mass of prayer. And they prayed for me. I went back one time to that church in England, and one of the dear older ladies who was a retired missionary, she said to me, "Pastor, why did you leave us?" And I had no answer. The reason I left was because I was so frustrated. Nothing was going at a speed that I could recognize. And so it was very difficult spiritually for me. And I slipped into a sort of tribulation, but it taught me patience. And over the years, I have become enormously patient. In fact, I have discovered that there is really not much point in most of the things that we do. For instance, people will come at us sometimes with false accusations, with made-up stories, with assumptions that they're correct and you're wrong. And I have found and discovered that the best thing to do is nothing. Because if you do something, you'll justify yourself, and that doesn't bring any glory to the Lord Jesus. Or you'll get angry and you'll speak words that don't need to be said at all and cause that other person to have a wretched day. Why don't you absorb the wretchedness in your own day for your own self and keep it to yourself? Just live with it. The Lord will take it off your shoulders if you give it to him. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we do nothing to help ourselves, but it does say that we have to understand that suffering has an exemplary part to it. God chooses some of his children to suffer for reasons that are entirely his own. Not because they've sinned, not because they've stepped aside and done something silly, or anything that man may recognize, but they need to suffer. God has a plan. Now, I'm not at all sure that I understand that plan, and I'm not at all sure that I can come to understand it in my own life. But I do know that whatever I commit to him, he looks after. So my life is committed to the Lord, and he's looking after me. And in the suffering that I do suffer from time to time, then it's okay, because he's doing something that I have no idea about. For instance, let's go to the book of Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 37. Here, we hear and see the psalmist speaking, and he says, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found." So, you know, we really shouldn't be too bothered about things. God has everything in his own hands, and he is looking after everything. Wickedness does seem to flourish. Wickedness does seem to be overcoming. Those who suffer for the glory of the Lord Jesus are people that see the wicked very often overwhelmingly, taking them to task and drilling them as if they were unrighteous people, but they're actually righteous. if I may say this, suffering is not necessarily punishment for sin. In the Middle Ages, they had a thing called the ordeal. If a person had told a story or was accused of something or other, they would say, well, God will deliver you from this fire. We're going to toss you in the bonfire. We're going to tie you to a stake and light the straw and the wood beneath the stake, and you're going to burn to death. But God can take you out of the fire. So if God takes you out of the fire, I want you to know that then you will be innocent. Or they would take people and they would plunge them into a deep pond and hold them underwater longer than they could possibly breathe. And they would say, well, if you've been held under the water and you have not drowned when we release you, why, you're innocent of this thing that you're accused of. A bit ridiculous, in my opinion. But they use the fire and the drowning to get the answer to the problem that they thought they had, and it was called the ordeal. They did that to people in the Middle Ages, a doctorate in tribulation. They were prepared to give these people if they came through for his glory, that is, for his glory, for his triumph, for his honor. Some people suffer for his glory, for his triumph, for his honor. Get those three words in your mind: glory, triumph, and honor. It has nothing to do with sin. God has made up his mind for some reason that you and I will never understand, that this person is going to suffer to reveal what is necessary. Now you go to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, and you find a man who had no sight. He was born blind. And the disciples look at Jesus and look at the blind man and look back at Jesus, and they think they're very clever in the question that they ask. They say to Jesus, who did sin, this man or his parents, in that he was born blind? Now Jesus turns to them and says, you don't know what you're talking about. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that God should have glory. Oh, really? You see, he turns to the man and he says to the man, do you want to receive your sight? Oh, yes. Well, he said, then get up and go. You've got it. The man had not sinned in that sense to deserve blindness, but he was born blind. Was the man for the purpose of the miracle? Well, maybe, but I would say it was just to show the glory of God, that honor may come to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God on earth. One of the greatest things that you and I need to ask God regularly for is a discerning spirit. Do I have a discerning spirit? Can I discern things spiritually? It's absolutely necessary, by the way, that I do get a discerning spirit. Else, I will always see that people are coming at me and confronting me and being unkind to me, and they hate me and they don't like me. Me, 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 I'm being offended. And I have to say to you, that's usually what happens to most of us. But if we see that Satan is behind this person, they're not necessarily satanic, but they have become the conduits of an attack from Satan. Now that's, I hope, a very expressive word, a conduit. In England, when the Romans came to England in 55 BC, they didn't just pillage and tear the place apart. They did some remarkable things. For instance, they built what is known as the Watlin Road. And the Watlin Road went all the way from London to York in a more or less straight line. The English were not as tidy as that. They thought of things in crescents and in cul-de-sacs and in arches and goodness knows what all, but the Romans had a very clear way of thinking, so they built one road. Parts of that road, by the way, 2,000 years later, is still visible in parts of England. Other parts of it have been paved over with blacktop, and it's still there. The Watlin Road still exists. Well, something else they did. They decided that people should understand the law. And the British, the old ancient Britons, They didn't like all this law stuff. They didn't like fitting into something. So they rebelled, and they could not understand that this was God speaking to them. They could only understand that an enemy had invaded them. But there were parts of England that were parched and had no water. And there were cities and towns that didn't have much to drink. And they had to have wells, and they had to carry the water. And so the Romans came up with a thing called an aqueduct, or another word, conduit. They built across valleys great arches and put on the top of these arches a waterproof piece of, not pipe, but it was a work of stone, and the water came from the mountains and traveled over valleys from one valley to another and into a town. They caused the water to flow in a conduit. And sometimes we Christians are dreadful in allowing Satan to use us as a conduit. Instead of refreshing water, there's sarcastic, ridiculous remarks. Unkindness. Now, they will know that we are Christians by our love. Jesus said, people will recognize that you love me if you love them. It's an important thing to think about. Don't become a conduit for Satan, because we need to discern that God is working out of his eternal purposes. We're chosen by God. We're God's object to show to the invisible world, especially to Satan, that like Job, some who so love him, that he looks after those persons. Satan was furious with God, if you read the book of Job, and discover how it is that he talks with God. He says, you favored this man above every man, and you've given him so much, and he is so blessed of you, and you put a hedge about him, you've kept him so clean. How can I go in and interrupt that? But if you turn him over to me, I will. God says you may test him, but you can't take his life. And Satan, using an enemy of Job, the conduit of Satan, he causes this terrible thing to happen. His children are all killed. I don't know what would break my heart more, to have all my children killed. And then his house was burned down, and his barns were reduced to ashes. And his wife comes to him, and she says to him, why don't you, instead of trusting this God of yours that's invisible, why don't you curse this God and keel over and die? He says, well, you might think that way, but I know my Redeemer liveth. And then Satan goes again to God and says, well, you've still got him sort of hemmed in, and you're still trying to make sure that he's safe, and you rescue him. And God said, well, you can attack his body, but you cannot kill him. And so Satan does. Oh, Satan likes to be given permission to do something really wretched. So he does the wretched thing. And he goes to this dear man of God who trusts God. And he causes great boils to come over his body from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. It's a dreadful thing that he does. And Job still says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And then Satan uses a more subtle way. He uses three people who Job thought were his friends. And they very subtly come and say to him, you know, you're suffering all these dreadful things because there must be sin hidden from us, but sin in your life. That's a terrible thing. Because now people were making assumptions, but again, they didn't recognize that they were simply the conduit for Satan. I don't ever want to be a conduit for Satan, but I'm sure I have been. It's human nature to turn to the things that are obvious and in front of us. In the first epistle of John and chapter 5 and verse 19, we read in that closing verse, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Do you know that? Do you know that the whole world lieth in wickedness, and only those that are trusting God understand salvation, understand and receive redemption? This book of Job is so classic. One could spend hours just studying how God dealt with Job and how God eventually gives him back all that he lost. Plus, God is very generous to those who will suffer for him. But look at the 10th verse of the first chapter of the book of Job. We find Satan is talking, and he's talking to God. And he says to God in verse 9, "Doth Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and the sustenance is increased in the land." Now, that should shake us up a little bit. That's Satan talking to God. Job gave no allegiance to Satan. Satan admits there is a power surrounding this man, and it's God's power. Nothing can touch us unless God gives permission for it to touch us. Therefore, we can turn and say, "This is happening to me because God, for some reason that I don't understand, needs it to happen to me." Only three servants escape to visit and bring the news to Job. Everybody else in his family and in his entourage are destroyed. But here he comes, and the father allows nothing can touch him unless the father says it can touch him. So these three servants bring the news. The devil caused the events for his children to be killed. And these terrible events, you can say, are acts of God, but I believe they are the acts of the devil. Paul, when he talks to Timothy, tells Timothy a few things that really most of us don't give too much credence to. We don't think about what Paul is saying sometimes in these lovely letters. We don't think at all, actually, about these great things. But I would like to take you into the second letter of Paul to Timothy and show you there how in 2 Timothy and verse 2 and verse 26, he is speaking, "And they that may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Now, you and I are sometimes captivated by the devil because it's the will of the devil. The devil can do as he likes with the unsaved, but we are born again ones, and we know when the enemy strikes, he means it to our hurt, but God turns it always to our good. Always to our good. Again, let me take you into the book of Job, and let me share with you verses 20 and 21 that come from the first chapter. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground." Then what? All of that shaving of his head and tearing his mantle is simply showing his grief for the suffering that has hit him. His children are gone. His riches are gone. He is now apparently alone. Even his wife has turned her back on him. That is the most awful thing. The person that you're most intimate with, she turns her back. How could this suffering man receive this? Well, we read here in this precious word, he worshipped. He worshipped. And then he says in verse 21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, the insurance companies say that your house is burned down and they can't pay you because this is an act of God. There's a floodplain that you didn't recognize and you weren't told about, and so you built your house there, and we're sorry, that's an act of God. So they get out of paying what you have paid for by the little words, "This is an act of God." The tree falls upon your house and smashes it because the wind was great. This is an act of God. It is not. It is an act of the devil. And if you can understand that, and I'm quite sure I'm going to get some feedback on this, we see things differently. As Christians, you're born again, so as a saint, we see his glory through our tears. God washes our tears, and he causes them to wash our eyes. Why? That we may see him. I can't see God when I'm absolutely caught up in my suffering. My whole method of thinking and emotion is caught up in poor me, in justifying my existence. But when I understand that these things happen for the glory of God, whether it be physical, mental, spiritual, whether it be rejection or acceptance, whatever, it doesn't really matter what it is. But when I understand these things are happening to me, it is what God is doing for his glory. Let's go to Job 2 and verse 4. We read, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. And Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown. And he took him a poshed, a piece of pottery, to scrape himself, and sat down among the ashes. What a terrible thing. This has happened. This has happened to some of you. It's a total lie to say that God wants this. It is Satan that wants it. What a fierce attack this was on Job's body. Almost overwhelming. Notice also that this invisible war is very powerful, and saints suffer. The suffering saints are like stars shining forever and forever. In Luke and chapter 22 and verse 31, Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he says, you know, Peter, Satan has asked that he may have you, but I have prayed for you, because he will sift you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants you to be crushed. He wants you to be separated, the chaff and the grain. He wants to sift you. He wants to hurt you. God vindicated Job, and so with the Christian. This is no hypothetical thing. Satan and the Lord Jesus were talking about Peter, sifting, blowing chaff from the grain. Pure grain remains after the separating of the two. When suffering comes, ask, have I wandered? Ask him to make us confront and to conform. Ask the Lord Jesus that we may conform to his image, confronting any sin. And last of all, let me say to you, ask, is this for your glory? Let it be used for your glory. Please, Lord, let Satan eat dust again. I rejoice in suffering. I don't like suffering, but I do rejoice in suffering. When the suffering comes, it's not pleasant. When correction comes, it's never pleasant. But when it is for the glory of God, it has a new dimension. When you can see that glory, you can rejoice that the Lord is on his throne. He does remember his own. He will keep you, and you will never suffer again unnecessarily. Remember, all of your suffering is in the hand of God. See beyond the conduit. See beyond Satan. See beyond the obvious. What is God doing in all of this? And you will discover he is bringing glory to his name. Isn't that lovely? Well, I hope you've learned something from this. The Lord bless you and keep you. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, some of us have suffered so much, and yet really nothing. And we ask that all the suffering of the saints of God shall bring glory and honor to his name. Let us not be foolish and say that it is not God's will that we should suffer. Let us come to the place that when suffering hits, we may turn our attention to Jesus and rejoice in him. Lord, glorify your name through all that goes on in this dreadful world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for listening. Bye-bye.